You know, it's been said that happiness is sitting next to someone who knows where the book of Habakkuk is. So, find somebody near you who knows where the book of Habakkuk is and turn to that place in your Bibles. I'll give you just a little bit of time. You know, you got the major prophets, you got the minor prophets. That's all the help I'm going to give you. There. Chapter 1. So today we're going to begin working our way through chapter 1 and one verse of chapter 2 in the book of Habakkuk. And over the next couple weeks, we are going to just work our way through this short little book. It's just three chapters, and the chapters themselves are relatively short. And so, just to get our feet wet this morning, I'll give you a little overview of just of chapter 1, basically, and then just a little bit of the book itself. So Habakkuk lived in the final decades of Israel's southern kingdom. And it was during this time, there were decades, actually, of a lot of injustice and idolatry going on in Israel. And this is the situation that Habakkuk found himself in. Now, Habakkuk is a little unlike other prophets in that he doesn't accuse Israel of these sins that they were involved in. He doesn't even speak on God's behalf to warn the people. And that's normally what a prophet's job was. They received a burden from the Lord, as it were, that God is going to bring judgment upon this country, this nation, and because of their sin and idolatry, and it was the prophet's job to announce that to the people. Well, Habakkuk is not like that. Rather, all of his words that we find in this book are addressed personally to God. This book tells us about Habakkuk's personal struggle with he's kind of on a journey of trying to believe that God is good and God is great and God is loving, and yet there's so much evil and tragedy in the world, and he's just trying to figure that out. And that's a common theme throughout Scripture. It's a common theme that just reigns in our society today. How is it that God can be good and loving when there's so much evil and tragedy in the world? And it's kind of the issue that's being addressed here. And his words really, throughout this book, are poems, short poems of lament. Now, very similar to all of the laments that we find in 22 of the Psalms. 22 of the 149 Psalms are laments. And a lament is a passionate expression of grief and sorrow. And when the biblical writers write a lament, they typically follow a certain pattern, or there's a form to the lament. And the lament starts with a complaint, if we can call it that, an issue. And they speak this complaint or issue to God. And this is to, as it were, draw his attention to the injustice or to the sorrow or to the suffering that's going on. And the goal of the writer is to get God to do something about this problem. It's kind of like he's informing God, God, there's this great problem, there's this great sin going on. I need you to know about it, how it's affecting me and all of these people, and would you please respond? And so this is how the form of the lament goes. But almost always these complaints to God give, in the end, they give way to expressions of trust and joy and hope. And ultimately, and this is really the key of our message today and the key of the whole book, The laments give way to a renewed worship of God. So, we're going to look at that. And it's going to be helpful for you to recognize this lament pattern, if you will, of, you know, a complaint, informing God, waiting for God to respond. God, you know, and God responds, but then there's this ending of it ends with worship and hope in God. So this is, so as we read this chapter one, you're going to see some of this pattern realized, and it might help you to understand the design and the message of this short book. So chapters 1 and 2 are framed kind of as a back and forth between Habakkuk and God. The prophet presents two complaints, and God gives two responses. His first complaint, and we'll just talk about it right here again, just kind of giving an overview here, and then we'll just go ahead and read the chapter in a moment. But his first complaint is that life in Israel has just become horrible. The Torah, God's word, is being neglected, and as a result of that, in a neglect of God's word and God's principles in a society, is going to result in violence and injustice going on everywhere. And another horrible thing that was going on in Israel at this time, all of this violence and injustice and neglect of God's word was tolerated by Israel's religious leaders. They were letting it happen, and they weren't standing up, being bold, and putting an end to it. So Habakkuk is crying out, asking God to do something. But it seems as if nothing ever changes. Now, can you identify maybe some parallels with that little description with our time? I tried to kind of write out a little paragraph here, so might go like this for our day. You know, I'm listening to the news, sitting here, you know, reading stuff online, and I just, you know, life in America, it's just bad, and it's getting worse. You know, if only we could find a way in our nation to stop neglecting the Bible, then all of this violence and all of this injustice would turn around. But this seems pretty unlikely because, as I read in the news, even the church is becoming ineffective. Even the church is corrupt. Even the church, more and more often, its leaders are caving into the false ideas being taught in our society. And as a result, then, even more and more injustice and corruption occur. And here I am, just one little Christian, just asking God to do something, but nothing ever seems to change. And so, you know, you have your little lament going on here in 2023. You know, and we all have laments, and we'll get to that in a little bit here, but we can see maybe some similarities between what Habakkuk was seeing in his culture and what we are seeing now today. And so that will be helpful. Well, things do change, and because God does respond to Habakkuk, but let's read about that a little bit here and think about that. God says, when he does respond to Habakkuk, he says he is very aware of what's going on around him. And, you know, the idea was that God wasn't aware, you know, which is impossible, of course, but that's how it seemed to Habakkuk. But God says, I am very aware of the corruption of my people. I'm very aware of how the leaders have ignored the Torah. But he says, here's what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to summon the armies of Babylon to bring down my justice upon Israel. This is what he tells Habakkuk. Here's the answer. You want some problems solved? Here's how I'm going to do it. God is going to use another nation to judge Israel. Now, this is a common message that we see in the prophets, in the book of Micah or in the book of Isaiah, for example. God does the same thing. He's going to develop and create this terrifying nation, this terrifying empire. And their job is to bring their armies and to devour Israel and judge Israel. And it's all because of Israel's lengthy and unrepentant injustice and evil. It's not just that, you know, they've been messing around for, you know, a few years and having trouble. This has been decades and decades and generations of injustice and evil, and God has warned them, and but yet they've ignored God, and so judgment finally does come. And in this case, God says, "I'm bringing a nation in, and it's going to be a war, and there's going to be pain and suffering, but it's going to be a judgment against the sin." Well, as you might imagine, Habakkuk has a problem with this answer, and so he tosses in his second complaint. And he says, "Hey, Babylon is even worse than Israel. How are you going to use such an unrighteous nation to bring, you know, judgment upon us, Israel, who are your people?" And the complaint goes on. He says to God, "They're more corrupt. They're more violent. They deify their own military power. So they have all these idols, and their military is their biggest idol. They treat people like animals. You know, they gather them up like fish in a net." History has examples of them literally doing that, getting people gathered up in fishnets. Babylonians, they devour nations and people groups to just build up their own empire. And Habakkuk is basically saying, how can you, a holy God, a holy and good God, use such a corrupt nation as your instrument for justice in judging another nation? And that's just not making sense to him. And he demands, you know, an explanation of God. He's very bold. And he says, what are you doing? And so he demands another response from God. And in fact, and we'll end it in chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 2, verse 1, it pictures Habakkuk. He's standing up as a watchman up on the city walls. And he says, I'm going to stand here until you give me your second response. He's kind of like this to God. But that's where we're going to stop today, with Habakkuk up on the wall waiting for God to respond to his second complaint. We're going to spend our time looking through and digging apart this first complaint in response. And we'll start with God's second response next week. So that was kind of like a commentary of that first chapter. Now we're going to read the whole chapter. Now, normally I know we don't read a whole chapter. We kind of break it up. But we're gonna give it a try today, and I will have very little commentary now as we go along. So if you have I'm reading out of the ESV standard version of the Bible, but here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Habakkuk. The oracle of Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. And so here's his first complaint. It begins right here. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law, and that's referring to the Torah, God's word, is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So there's his complaint, saying, God, did you know this is going on? And so now the Lord responds, starting in verse 5. He says, look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now you might remember that verse from Acts chapter 14. That's Paul used that same verse to tell the Jews that God is bringing salvation to the Gentiles. In your days he's doing a work that you would not believe if I told you. But here's where he got that verse. But anyway, verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. They sweep in like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God. So here's the Lord's response to Cool. Here's how I'm going to fix your problem, Habakkuk. Well, Habakkuk says, okay, I've got another complaint then. And he goes on. Now, this one's a little harder to kind of understand for me anyway, but here we go. We're going to read it starting at verse 12. Here's the second complaint. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook and drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. He is then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever. But here's this second complaint. How can you, a holy and good and right God, use such an evil nation to bring correction to Israel? And so Habakkuk gives that second complaint, and then verse 1 of chapter 2, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look to see what he, that's God, will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So there we leave Habakkuk standing there waiting for God's answer to his second complaint. Now, and that's where we'll start next week. But let me just jump ahead just a little bit more to the end of the book and comment about that. So remember the lament form? It often ends with a statement of renewed trust and worship in God. Well, at the end of Habakkuk, he does worship God. And he actually becomes, right now he's just kind of a whiner and a complainer a little bit. But he actually becomes a shining example to us of how the righteous live by faith during difficult experiences and during difficult and confusing circumstances. And he shows us that with those famous last three verses of chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to read those. You can read them on your own. But these are verses in the book here of Habakkuk that are very well known. There's another verse, the righteous shall live by faith. He was the first one to write that phrase. And Paul uses that, of course, several times in the New Testament. But we'll get to that next time. But the point is, the key message of the book is in those last three verses of chapter 3, that in spite of everything that may happen in this world, worship of God is that crowning achievement of the Christian. No matter what happens in our lives, the goal of that event is that we end up worshiping God. The righteous shall live by faith. What that means is we are worshiping God in the midst of all of the things that are difficult to understand and comprehend. So Habakkuk becomes the shining example of one who learns to live by faith and one who learns to worship God in the midst of confusing times. So he's that shining example. So speaking of shining examples, right here it would be good if we applied some of what we learned in the book of Acts during the past 9 weeks. Remember Paul and Barnabas, they also were these shining examples. It was in great difficulty, if you recall, that they learned, too, to live by faith as they continually proclaimed the gospel as ambassadors of Christ. And so what I want to do is kind of combine these two shining examples. Let's take Habakkuk and let's take Paul and Barnabas and kind of combine those into one shining example. And if you do that, here's what we get. We get an ambassador for Christ who is a person that persists in faithfulness to God by continually speaking the gospel message. In spite of, and now you got to think of Habakkuk's culture and ours, they persist in faithfulness to God by speaking the gospel in spite of the dark and chaotic and dangerous and unjust world in which they live. Plus, you get a person who persists in worship of God. They don't walk away. They don't turn their back. They don't become just, you know, hidden out there. They continue to worship God and keep faith in God in spite of God's often hard to understand methods of sanctifying his children and bringing glory to himself. See, Habakkuk, he couldn't understand why God would do what he was going to do, bringing another nation in and bringing this war. But in the end, Habakkuk learned to worship God, even when that occurred. And so God's methods sometimes are difficult. They're mysterious to understand. And yet the ambassador for Christ will continue to persist in worship of God, even when he doesn't understand what God is doing. So, learning to worship God, in spite of it all, is really the message of the book of Habakkuk. And that's the perspective that we want to develop in our own life, that we too will be worshipers of God in spite of it all. And the title for this message is Journey to a Better Perspective. And that better perspective is, I'm going to be a worshiper of God no matter what. And so how did Habakkuk begin this journey? So we got 4 points on your outline. And they're just, how did he begin this journey toward a better perspective of, I'm going to worship God no matter what? Well, number one on your outline, and you need to correct a little bit there. Did everybody get one of these, by the way, if you wanted one? This is your outline this morning. We want to be moved, and you could cross off that word to, and it should be the word by. We want to be moved by what's wrong. So you got to hang in there with me about this for a second as I explain it. We want to be moved by what's wrong. And what I mean by what's wrong is whenever you look inward in yourself, in your heart, in your own mind, in your own thoughts, or whenever you look outward into our culture, into our communities, what's wrong is everything that is false and opposed to the absolute standards of belief, behavior, and morality that we find in Scripture. If something is opposed in you or outside of you to the belief, behavior, and morality found in Scripture, then it's wrong. So that's how we're defining be moved by what's wrong. And we want to be moved by what's wrong so it can be exchanged for the truth. That's what we mean by be moved by what. So we want that to change. Being moved by what's wrong is how we develop a complaint. It's kind of like, hey, I got a problem with what's happening over here. I'm going to bring this complaint to God, if you will, like Habakkuk did, or this issue to God. So verse 2 that we read in chapter 1, it says, Lord, how long shall I cry and you do not hear? Now the question for us to consider is this. How long was it before Habakkuk had had enough? I mean, he's looking out at his culture, and he's noticing this and noticing that. But how long did it take for him to finally cry out to God and form this lament? That's my question. That's what I'm wondering. You know, how much neglect of biblical truth did he witness before he cried out? How much violence and injustice did he hear about in the news and saw in his own community before he went to his knees in prayer? How long did it take, knowing the horrible judgment that corrupt religious leaders face, before he prayed that they would repent and be corrected? You know, in our day, we might think, you know, how many abortions was he aware of? Did you know that over 150 abortions have occurred in Casper at the Wellspring Clinic since April? That's when it opened. And there's been 150, now more, because that's an older stat, last month's stat. How many abortions was he aware of, if you will, before he began to pray? How many, you know, have I yet begun to pray? Have you yet begun to pray for this evil that we have in our own community? That it would end, that it would be exchanged for the truth of life. You know, see, and we could go on forever, right, with this what's wrong list. It's a very, very, very long list. But the point is, how long had Habakkuk noticed what was wrong before he began to pray and plead and urge God to change things? And now, though, that question is ours. Yeah, I wonder, do we even notice evil anymore? Does it even affect us? You know, if we do, does it move us? Does it influence us? Does it cause us to move into an action of prayer, for example? You know, is there any wrong in this world that has prompted you to begin to resemble the actions of an ambassador for Christ that we described a moment ago? Ambassadors for Christ, they proclaim the gospel. They persist at that. Ambassadors for Christ proclaim the truth of God. They bring righteousness into the dark places. They never stop worshiping. But is there any wrong in this world that causes you to want to be that person, to counteract what you see as wrong? Now you may respond, well, I'm just one person. And, you know, what can one person do? What difference can I possibly make? Well, it's a good question. The trouble with those questions is that it's that kind of thinking that erodes and misplaces faith. First, it makes faith seem weak, like, well, I'm supposed to just have faith and go pray about this? Yeah, and that's totally wrong, right? Faith is the strongest prayer. The strongest image on planet Earth is not some bomb going off somewhere, not some jet fighter flying through the sky. It's a person on their knees. There is the power that we have in this world. But when we question what can one person do, well, we make faith seem weak. We make it seem impotent. And that's not good. And so the second thing that it does, it misplaces that faith. It kind of like puts the faith on me. Well, yeah, I am impotent. You're right. I can't do anything. Yeah, you're right. But it's because you've misplaced your faith. Faith belongs in God. He is the one who can move things. He is the one who has the power to do that. And so when we ask what can one person do, or we have those types of things, you got to just cast those to the side, because that's not where we go with faith. That's not how a righteous person lives or thinks in faith. So we want to learn really how to worship God in spite of it all. We got all these wrong issues out there. We want to be led into action, and part of that begins by being moved by what's wrong. You got to notice it. You got to see it, and you got to wonder what can I do? And that begins, the first thing that you do, and this is point number two, and we'll get to that in just a second, but point number two is you got to be moved to pray. That's you've got to start praying about that thing. You got to notice it, and then it's got to grip your heart, and you got to begin to pray. But before we talk about that prayer thing, I want you to just consider this one thing that's so interesting here. God was ready to move. Think about this now. He was ready to change world history. See, the war of the Babylonians coming into Israel there and judging them is historical fact. You can go find it in history. World history was made by this event that Habakkuk is describing. And here's what God is ready and able to do. He's ready to take an entire army of one entire nation of people and move them against another nation of people. Now, just imagine that in our day. We got Russia and Ukraine, two nations going after somebody. But think about this. This is what God did in this example all these years ago. He took one nation and brought it up against another nation just so that ultimately he could encourage the faith and inspire the worship of one individual. If we took this in the strictest context, those two nations fought one another so Habakkuk could worship God. So one individual can bring worship to God. Now, is that mysterious? Does that make sense? Do we know how God does that? It doesn't really come all together in my mind anyway. But here's the thing that God is able to do. He is able and willing to move, you know, the proverbial heaven and earth just to bring one of his children closer to him in love and worship. That's just exactly what he did with Habakkuk. And who knows what he's going to do with us as we begin to pray and bring up issues to God. What is God willing and able to do just to bring us to closer worship to him? Well, it's a good thing to consider. So, as Habakkuk did look at the things that were wrong in his world, he was then moved to pray. So that's point number two on there. And so his journey started by noticing what was wrong. His journey kind of continues to this perspective of worship by bringing that issue to God in prayer. And so much needs to be said and taught when it comes to the victory that is ours in prayer and the fellowship that we can have with God and Christ in prayer. God's people are in dire need of being taught again about prayer. And I don't have the time to do that this morning, but maybe over the winter months we can find something about that and look at prayer more closely. But we know that prayer is the great untapped resource of the Christian church and of the Christian as an individual. And we just need to be honest with this simple point that we need to just agree that prayerlessness or praying feebly is the great sin of God's people. We have this incredible resource and God is able to move heaven and earth as an answer to prayer, and yet we are so prayerless. And when we do pray, perhaps our prayers are very feeble. And that is a sin. And we need to start right there. If our prayer life is going to be more than it is right now, and if we're going to be able to bring the evil in our world to the Lord for him to do something about it, you know, a good place to start is just by confessing, Lord, I don't pray like I should. I don't spend the time in that quiet place that I need to spend with you. We just don't pray as we could, and we don't pray as we should. And ultimately, that is sin, and we need to come to terms with that. But confession of sin, confession of our prayerlessness, is really only the beginning for a more fruitful prayer life. But again, that's something that we can talk about later. But we need to at least start right there with realizing I need to repent of my prayerlessness. I need to see it as, well, not just I'm busy and here are my excuses. That busyness that replaces prayer and those excuses that cause us not to pray, that's sin and that's a wrong that we need to deal with. And so I would encourage you to start there in your prayer life by confessing your lack of prayer. You know, some of the most powerful and most hopeful words in all of Scripture come from our Lord when he says, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." That's John 14, 13 and 14. So this journey that leads to worship God in spite of everything, it starts by recognizing what's wrong, and then it continues by being moved into prayer about those things. But let us be honest with ourselves again and realize that prayerlessness is a great sin, and it's one that we want to deal with in our own lives. So number three, though, as we move on here on your outline, it says, don't be moved when God doesn't give you what you ask for. So here you are, you've been moved to prayer. There's a complaint, there's something wrong, you've been moved to pray about it, and now you pray about it, and like Habakkuk, he didn't get what he wanted. And so I'm going to complain again. Well, we want to be careful to not be moved when God doesn't give you what you ask for. So again, Habakkuk, he was motivated by a legitimate evil. He had a legitimate complaint about Israel, and he rightly went to the Lord in prayer about it. And then God responded, and Habakkuk didn't like the response. And now Habakkuk, he looks like just another complainer. Not somebody who's praying, but just a complainer. He's standing on the wall saying, okay, now what are you going to do? you know. Because he didn't get what he was expecting. He felt like he was entitled at least to some of what he asked for. And I wonder if any of you have ever caught yourself feeling entitled to things to be the way you like them to be. Do we feel entitled? Well, I'm going to say something very bluntly here. We are not entitled to anything other than hell. Now, when we get over the offensive blast of hearing such a statement and begin to think about it, especially in the light of scriptures such as Romans 3, 10 through 12, which says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Now imagine that. Turned aside from who? From Christ, dying on the cross. This beautiful Christ, and all have turned aside from him. All have turned aside from the Father. All have turned aside from the Holy Spirit. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good. No one, not even one. And yet we feel we're entitled to so much. But we need to realize that it's only by the grace of God, through the love and mercy of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, that we actually experience anything other than the wrath of God upon us. It's only by the love of God that we experience anything that is good and right in this world. It is really true that we are not entitled to anything. We're not entitled to a big bank account. We're not entitled to a righteous government. We're not entitled to having freedom of religion. We're not entitled to having a healthy body or living a long life. We're not entitled to a perfect spouse, and we're not entitled to meals on the table when we get home every night. We're not entitled to vacations or clean laundry. We're not entitled to high-paying jobs. We're not entitled to perfect churches. We're not entitled to a great house, a great car. You know, and the list of what we think we're entitled to, that goes on and on and on and on as well, right? We're not entitled to anything. We're not owed anything. And that's important to know. But God himself makes up for the fact that we're not entitled to anything. And let me illustrate that with a couple stories that I heard about this week. And this is just a real condensation of these stories, but here they come. So, what does a Christian forced out of Iraq, what are they supposed to say? What is a Christian dad who is forced out of Iraq supposed to say to his family when they've lost everything they've owned? And they're fleeing for their lives. They literally have nothing except the clothes on their back. They don't know where their next meal's coming from. They have no money in their pocket. They are being chased. They don't know if they're going to be killed tomorrow or tonight. They've had everything taken away. And so what do they say? What does that dad say to his wife and children? Does he say, I'm entitled to all these things. Where is God in this one? Is that what he's supposed to say? There's another story. What does a spouse say to his partner who has come down with Alzheimer's? You know, to this one whom they've loved for 60 years, and they go to this one and they don't even recognize him. They don't even know their name. And what are they supposed to say to that loved one? Are they supposed to say, I'm entitled to a better ending of life than this? What's the problem here? I'm entitled. Well, both of these situations, these people, came up with one verse as the answer. We're not entitled to any of these things, but what we can do is worship God. And they said, they had this verse, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Now that's Psalm 144, verse 15. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. family, we've lost everything. We're running for our lives, but you know what? We're blessed because God is our Lord. He has saved us. Through Him, we have salvation. And because of that, because of God, we have, you know, really what we need. And if He gives us tomorrow, we are blessed. But we're not entitled to tomorrow. If He gives us a meal tonight, we are blessed. But we're not entitled to that. He owes us nothing. We owe Him everything. And so, same thing in this case, it was a husband speaking to his wife. You've given me everything, dear wife, and I'm not entitled to selfishly want more from you because you've given me all. And in fact, because God is my God, I have all that I need. And so, you know, rest in peace, my beloved kind of thing. So, you know, these ideas of I'm not entitled to anything except, you know, and just realizing that God is what matters most. God, worshiping God is that's absolute. That is solid rock to stand on. And if everything else in my life goes wrong and I'm destitute and I'm hungry or I'm terminally ill, I am blessed because God is my Lord. And He never changes in His love. He never changes in His kindness. He never changes. He is perfectly good, infinitely wise, absolutely righteous, unalterably gracious in every great difficulty that we experience. Even in our greatest failures, He remains unchanged. And because of that, we can worship Him, this God who never changes. You know, Matt talked about being honest or being weak and how we can, you know, be honest with, you know, God sees our weaknesses and He loves us anyway. And that's a great thing for spouses and married couples, you know. Be as honest as you can with them, because if you've got somebody who knows all your stuff and loves you anyway, wow, you've got real love there. And that's how God is with us. He knows all of our stuff. And He loves us anyway because His love is unchanging. He is unchanging. And so when we have that, we see that He doesn't owe us anything. It's we that owe Him something. So God's answer to Habakkuk, coming back around to this, was that I'm preparing this army of wicked men. They're going to come in and destroy everything. And there's nothing in that answer that makes sense to the human mind. There's nothing in a cancer diagnosis that makes a whole lot of sense. There's nothing in the horrendous atrocities that occur to children everywhere in our world. That none of that makes sense. All of the evils that we see in our society and the things that are happening, these things don't make sense. And yes, it's true, when we go to God and say, God, here's a problem, His ways of answering sometimes are so mysterious. They're misunderstood. They're beyond our ability to figure out. And so if you go to Him with your complaints about our country or about our city or about our families or about our churches or about our own just personal lives, you know, we need to know that He will answer us, but you're going to have to trust Him in that answer. You're going to have to worship Him. You're not going to be able to say, can I get another try here? Can I get another answer? You know, trusting God does not involve Him saying yes to everything that we ask for. Trusting God involves that He knows what's best. And in this case, I'm going to get this whole army and I'm going to bring them in here and wipe everybody out. And that's the best thing there is to do for Habakkuk. You know, I don't understand that. Trust doesn't involve yes to what we ask for. Trust involves that He knows best. And if He's got to say no to me to give me the best, then He will. And we just keep on trusting Him. That's another way of saying we just keep on worshiping Him. God, I know You're good. I know You're holy. and all this evil and all this wrong is not going to throw me off track. I'm going to worship you because of who you are, not because of what I think I'm entitled to, and you give it to me once in a while. So, number four on your outline, this is what it comes to, or what our journey comes to. We want to be moved, therefore, when we're not moved because we didn't get what we asked for, we're going to be moved, therefore, to just worship God. Whether we get what we ask for, whether we don't get what we ask for, we are going to be moved to worship God. And that is the lesson of this book. That's what Habakkuk finally came to. That's what Job, if you remember, finally came to. All the suffering that he went to, those last chapters of the book, were him worshiping God and realizing that God is always right. God is unchanging. We can trust him. So, when the Christian, that's when you and I, by grace, begin to comprehend and accept this thought that we're not entitled to anything other than judgment, then when we begin to live under that perspective, the curtain begins to be pulled back upon this amazing grace of God. And we just see more and more that God, who is my Lord, this one who is my God, he sustains me in every possible way. And we discover along the way that the greater the need, the greater the sustaining. We see that he has never left us because he's unchanging. He can't, he won't, he doesn't. He's right there, which means he provides what we need just in time of what we need. Does it hurt? Is it painful? Is it mysterious? Is it misunderstood? Do we not get it most of the time? That's all of that is true. But what we do learn to do is worship him in the midst of it. That's the goal that he's after. Trust me. Worship me even though you don't understand. And what we find, you've read the biographies, you've read the stories, you've heard it, that those who seem to suffer the greatest, also, as they learn this lesson of worship, those who suffer the greatest they know God the most. They're so intimate with God. They find him true in all of their needs. And they've learned to worship. They've been moved to worship God, even when there's so much to question and doubt about. And so that's where so many people fall off the track, right? We talked about detours when we were talking about Paul and Barnabas, and how people get detoured away from God because we don't understand, and it's mysterious, and it's hard to know, and so we lose our walk of faith. But Habakkuk is being encouraged to stay in that walk of faith and have it culminate in worship of God. So whether his ways, just as in summary here at the end, whether his ways are strange and mysterious, and sometimes incredibly mysterious, involving nations and world history in order to just impact one individual, whether his ways are that, or whether he just seems silent and he's not attending, he doesn't even see anywhere, he doesn't seem anywhere near your problem, whether it seems that way in your life, or whether he's very brief with you and he just says, trust me. And that's all he says for 6 months. Just trust me. No matter what it is, and you can come up with any circumstance you want to imagine, it's God is at work, and he is doing what he's doing so that you can worship him. God is doing what he's doing with the intent that he gets glory for what's happening, which means he has those who are giving him glory, which means he has those who are worshiping him. This is the one true response that God is aiming for in all that we go through in our lives, that we worship him through it all and in spite of it all. You know, there's, just in closing, there's a quote here on your hymnal, not hymnal, your bulletin, and it comes from our London Baptist Confession. So, and it's just a section in there. But this statement is true no matter what it is that you are experiencing. And Habakkuk is a book that demonstrates this. War is coming to Israel. People are going to be killed. Lives are going to be destroyed. Property is going to be destroyed. Things are going to be taken away. It's going to be horrible. And the outcome, though, is going to be good down the road. People are going to repent. But for those who are right here in the midst of this, it's a rough deal. But in the midst of the worst part of that judgment, this statement remains true. And this is the rock that we have to stand on. Listen to what it says. God is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments. We can count on God as never changing. That is why we can worship him. His love for us never changes. His desire to bring us to glorify him and worship him never changes. And we can do that because he never changes. And that is the hope that we can stand on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this little book of Habakkuk and for the shining example that he is to us, that no matter how difficult life is, that you can be trusted and that you are bringing us little by little, day by day, little by little in every way to the place where our perspective is, I am going to worship God. I don't understand this. It hurts. It's painful. I don't think I can go another day. All of those things are so that we can, in those moments, worship you and trust you. And I thank you, Father, that you are worthy of that worship. And I thank you that you give us all that we need in order to do that. But Lord, may we also be responsible and, as it were, and work with you, not fight against you. May we desire a walk of faith. May we desire to be able to worship you regardless of any and all things that may happen. Lord, we pray for our friends and family. We've talked about some already today. There's some here in this room. There's many that we just have never talked about who are suffering right now and questioning and doubting and complaining. Father, give them faith to walk righteously, that they too may come to the place of worshiping you. In Jesus' name we pray.